already started an investment company in New York, and it grew into a multi-million dollar securities firm. Bernie's reputation as a brilliant investor grew, as did his income. Many of the world's prominent and wealthy leaders invested millions through his firm. Well, with success came the good life, life of wealth and fame. His peers recognized his success and even made him an executive of the NASDAQ stock exchange. Not only was Bernie a great investor, he was also known for his philanthropy, giving away millions of dollars, serving on boards of a number of charitable organizations. Bernie's friends and family and employees all thought that they knew Bernie and what a wonderful, great man he was. But the reality was, it was all a lie. And in 2008, the truth was revealed when Bernie Madoff was arrested for what turned out to be the biggest securities fraud in history. Forbes estimates that Madoff lost over $50 billion in what was a decades-long Ponzi scheme. Bernie was convicted. He was sentenced to 150 years in prison and died there about 2 years ago. In the end, no one really knew Bernie. No one really knew his heart, his true character. For what he appeared to be to family and to friends and to co-workers was not what he actually was. The witness of Scripture is that the heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that verse is written large in the life and the character of Bernie Madoff. But in reality, is this true of all of us? No one truly knows our heart, our character, as it really is, except God. The world tries to assure us of people's goodness, that even society's worst are really good people at heart, if you really just knew them. But again, the testimony of Scripture is to the contrary. As Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's into this world that our Savior came. And John has been showing us various responses to Christ. At the wedding of Cana, Jesus made water into wine. And there were a few witnesses. It didn't seem to make a lot of splash, if you will. But we are told that his disciples saw and knew and believed. And then Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. And he cleansed the temple there of those who were profaning it by selling lambs at an artificially high price and exchanging money, all to make money of those that would worship God. And Jesus went in and cleaned house. And the reaction of the Jewish leaders was rather timid. Simply a request for evidence of his authority, which he offered them. And yet they rejected it. Now as we come to John chapter 2, verse 23, the Passover feast is coming to an end. Jesus stays in Jerusalem talking with the people. Jerusalem is thronged with people still. pilgrims from far away. And in this situation, he teaches publicly. And we're also told that he performs miracles, demonstrating his power. And John tells us that he kept on doing miracles. We don't get all the details we'd like, just that Jesus was busy teaching and giving signs, miraculous signs of who he is, God incarnate. John does mention that as a result of these signs, many people believe. Miracles that Jesus did are referred to as signs. That's because they were evidence of who he is. He is the Son of God in flesh. He is God incarnate. And these miracles, powerful miracles that he does, are signs of his deity. And as a result, we're told, many believe. What are we to make, however, of this faith? Many believed. Was it saving faith? Or was it just a belief that God was working through Jesus? Jesus was a great prophet, perhaps. He was sent from God. We need to understand that there is faith that is not saving faith. It is mere profession. It's a knowledge of the truth, but not an embracing of the truth. Mere profession. Intellectual, and not of the heart. John touches on this in his first epistle, 1 John 2:19. He says, they went out from us. They left the church. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. They forsook the gospel because they never really embraced the gospel. It's possible to make a profession of faith because my parents are Christians, I'm a Christian. My grandparents were Christians, so I'm a Christian. I know the story of Jesus. I'm a Christian. A profession without possessing the Savior. Calvin calls it pretended faith. That's why Paul warns the church in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians 13:5, he says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? We should understand that signs and miracles do not create faith. Jesus said that even witnessing one risen from the dead would not create faith. Saving faith is a work of the Holy Spirit that is brought about through the Word of God, Scriptures, not by miracles. The spectacular is not what will bring the lost to Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who must effectually draw sinners. These miracles did not bring salvation. They were just signs authenticating the messenger, Jesus Christ. He is who he professes to be. One more thing. True faith will trust God. True faith will rest in God and his word, without signs even, without miracles, because true faith does not depend upon sight. Just the promises of God, and simply surrenders to God, even when there is not complete understanding. Saving faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not a whoosh. It says, Scripture says, a reasonable faith. However, as Paul puts it, in this life we do see through a glass darkly. And we usually do not have all of our whys answered. We do not have understanding as to why God is doing this or that. Why is Stephen taken to the emergency room this morning? But in faith, we trust God in what He is doing. Well, verse 24 continues that although many trusted in Jesus, Jesus did not commit Himself to them. The word commit in verse 24 and believe in verse 23 are the same word. It's the word to believe or to have faith. So more literally, what John is saying is this: although many trusted in Jesus, Jesus was not entrusting Himself to them. Many had faith in Jesus, but it was not an immediate response, or it was not a response to His immediate signs, His miracles. It was not an ongoing conviction of who He was. It was not a believing faith. On the other hand, Jesus did not have faith in them. He was not continuing to trust Himself to them, is a sense of the phrase. Because Jesus knew that their faith was a superficial faith. They were listening to Jesus teach, but not embracing what He was teaching. In fact, later, John shows this, because after listening to Jesus preach, John tells us many of His disciples, so that's many who were following Him and listening to Him and professing to believe in Him, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. They forsook Jesus because they didn't like what He was teaching. Well, the next phrase tells us why Jesus did not have faith in these people. It's because He knew all men. John wants us to understand that Jesus possesses one of the attributes of deity. That's omniscience. God knows all things. God knows our hearts. He knows our inner thoughts. He knows what we really love. He knows our motives. And yes, He knows our sins, even sins done in the dark. Bernie Madoff's friends and family were surprised when they learned of his longtime fraud, of his true character. But God wasn't surprised. God knew his heart. John wants us to understand that Jesus has this divine knowledge. And we've seen it already. He demonstrated this back when Nathanael came to Him. And Jesus knew his character, his inner heart, and told Nathanael of his inner heart thoughts. As we come later to chapter 4, Jesus is going to have a conversation with a woman at the well. And there He revealed her sins, the darkness of her heart. And she told her friends later that Jesus told me all things that I'd ever done. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking about eternal life. What did Jesus do? Jesus asked him about the commandments. Oh, I've kept all of the commandments perfectly since my youth. So Jesus zeroed in on his heart, on his affections. And He says, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then come and follow Me. And Jesus' arrow hit the bullseye. We're told that the rich young ruler left Jesus sad. Because he had great possessions. And Jesus knew his heart. And Jesus showed him his heart. He showed him that he loved his money more than he loved God. And until that was changed, he couldn't follow Christ. Verse 25, John adds that Jesus did not need any testimony about someone. Jesus doesn't need help from us to know people. Because he knows what is in our hearts. Think about this in relationship to our praying. When we pray, we do not pray to inform God about details. We do not need to explain our reasoning for doing things or justifying our sins. This is why I disobeyed you, God. The Lord already knows our hearts. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows our true affections. He knows our needs better than we know our needs. What we do in prayer, or what we should do in prayer, is to cast our needs, our cares, and our sins upon Him, surrendering ourselves to His love unconditionally. Asking for guidance. And yes, as Jesus in Gethsemane prayed, if it be possible, take this suffering from me. Take this cup from me. Even while he yielded to the Father in the death of the cross. Think about this in relationship to our sin. We put on facades. We do it all the time. We wear masks. We're really a lot like Bernie Madoff. We protect ourselves and our reputation from others. We hide our character and our struggles. We have explanations for not doing what God commands and explanations for doing what he forbids. All in an effort to show we are not as sinful as we really are. And the testimony of Scripture and of Jesus is that this attitude of pride is wasted on God because he knows your heart. Sometimes sinners don't have a sense of sin. Sometimes sinners have no conscience. There are these people. Just think of what's going on in Gaza and Israel. Think of Hamas and the sadistic killing of women and children. And there are millions defending them because they've been wronged. But they did unspeakable evil and they bragged about it, photographed it, called mom and dad to tell them about it. There are those who embrace evil that is beyond the comprehension of most people, even non-Christians. But most of us are like Madoff. Our sinfulness shames us, and so we hide it, and we wear masks. But the testimony of John is that we cannot hide it from God, because he knows what is in man. He knows what is in our hearts. Properly, we should understand verses 23 through 25 as the introduction to the next section, that is, Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. John is going to give us another witness, and he's been giving us witnesses as to who Jesus Christ is, and now he's going to give us another witness, a ruler of the Jews of all people, named Nicodemus. And he will clearly show us Jesus' divine knowledge of people. because he completely knew the heart and the character of Nicodemus. In the midst of the hustle and the bustle that was the feast of the Passover, there's one who quietly seeks out Jesus. And he wants to have a personal, quiet conversation with Jesus. Verse 1, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. As we've noted before, John often doesn't mention details we'd like to know. He doesn't mention names that we would like to know. But in this situation, he does. He mentions Nicodemus by name as a leader of the Jews. Nicodemus is an interesting name as well because it's not Jewish. It's Greek. It means victory over the people. And remember, this is a time in which the Roman Empire held sway over Israel. And there was a great Greek influence as well. So it actually was a somewhat common name, even in Israel at that period of time. Nicodemus was a man of the Pharisees. Remember, Paul was as well. The Pharisees were a party of about 6,000 Jews. They took a pledge in front of three witnesses that they would spend their lives observing every detail of the scribal law. So they believed the law was the perfect word of God. It contained everything needed for living a righteous life. Peter tells us that this is true. He says that the scriptures are everything that we need for life and for godliness. But that wasn't enough for the Pharisees because they really wanted to obey God. So they went beyond the scripture and they added laws upon laws, a countless number of rules and regulations to cover every conceivable situation. And they became bogged down with their rules. It's called scribal law. And it was codified in what is known as the Mishnah. And it all gets very complicated. For example, the section of what you can and can't do on the Sabbath runs no fewer than 24 chapters. So the Talmud came along. The Talmud is an explanation of the Mishnah. The Mishnah is an explanation of the law, and a Talmud is the explanation of the Mishnah. And in the section explaining the Sabbath law in the Talmud, well, the Jerusalem Talmud has 64 columns, and the Babylonian Talmud has 156 double columns. And they all added more rules, more regulations on the simple instruction from the law to keep the Sabbath holy. As an example of what they would do, Exodus 16:29 says, "The Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So remaining in his place was clarified by restricting travel to about 1,000 yards. 1,000 yards beyond your house. But in case that's not far enough, if you put a rope at the end of the road, you can go 1,000 yards beyond that. So they worked out rules to circumvent their original regulation. And the rules and regulations and evasions piled up. You see why Christ became so angry with these people? It's the scribes that largely worked on these regulations. But it was the Pharisees who dedicated their lives to keeping them steadfastly. Now, the Pharisees were actually right about a lot of theology. But they made a tragic error in that they externalized religion. They made righteousness a matter of outward conduct and conformity to the law, to human rules. And like all legalism, it brought self-righteousness and it brought pride. Pride in their own goodness. Pride in their own self-sufficiency toward God. Jesus even illustrated this in a parable in Luke chapter 18. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, Jesus says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's the Pharisaic self-righteousness and spiritual pride that Jesus felt condemned as so abhorrent. So outwardly, they kept the rules and the regulations, but not in their hearts. And in their hearts, they neither loved God nor served Him. So Jesus had some pretty harsh words for them. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said this, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They do all of these physical things to show, to put on a mask like Madoff of righteousness and holiness. But they were not. Many today follow the same philosophy of the Pharisees, thinking that some kind of good works, keeping of the law, keeping of the Ten Commandments, doing this, doing that, will save them. My good works will outweigh my bad works. And this is the rest that Hebrews talks about. This is the rest that Jesus talks about when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's not by keeping all of these rules and activities that we are righteous before God, but only through Jesus Christ. Outward actions, the keeping of the letter of God's commandments, will never change your heart and will never justify you before a holy and a righteous God. It will only lead you to hypocrisy and spiritual pride like the Pharisees. So Nicodemus was one of these Pharisees. Why would Jesus bother to give him the time of day? But he did. In fact, what's interesting is Pharisee is mentioned before his name. It's emphatic. A Pharisee of all people came to see Jesus at night by the name of Nicodemus. What an amazing thing. John adds another note. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. This was not an insignificant student. This was a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee. And he comes to Jesus. Verse 10, Jesus refers to him as a teacher. High praise from the Lord of glory. a teacher of Israel. So putting it all together, we know that Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a professional student, if you will. He gave his life to the study and the observance of the law, both God's and man's. He was a teacher of the law. He was an interpreter of Scripture. And he was a member of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin was the center of power in Israel. Under the authority of the Roman emperor, they had great authority, composed of 70 members. It was set up by Moses, and Nicodemus is a member of that. And it's this man, with all of this baggage, who comes quietly to Jesus at night. In spite of all of this, in spite of his knowledge and understanding of the law, his knowledge, his true knowledge, his heart knowledge of the Scripture was lacking. He obviously was bright. He was diligent in obeying the commandments. And yet something was missing. Isn't that interesting? His heart was empty. And he came to Jesus seeking answers. Unlike the Jews back in chapter 2 who didn't come with sincerity, they came trying to trip Jesus up and to get him into trouble. Nicodemus comes sincerely seeking answers to his spiritual questions. Reminds me of Martin Luther, who diligently sought to please God and did all kinds of human things and good works and penance and so on. But no matter what he did, there was no satisfaction in the soul. There was no peace with God. Until one day when he was doing penance, when he was actually going upstairs on his knees in Rome, a passage from Galatians came into his mind. The just shall live by faith. And he came to understand that we're justified with God, not through the law, not through good works, but through faith. Simple faith in the risen Savior. Paul says that not many wise men, not many mighty, and not many noble are called, but there are some, and Nicodemus was one. We probably should not read too much into the note that he came by night. Some attributed cowardice or insincerity, but it doesn't seem to be the case here as the story progresses. Think about Jesus, who's always busy. Throngs of people around him. He's teaching, he's performing miracles, and a quiet conversation with him would be nearly impossible. And so, as night falls, Jesus retires with his disciples to a home, and there he eats an evening meal and perhaps relaxes on the flat roof. A little cooler up there. And there he has a conversation with his disciples and instructs them and discusses the events of the day and applies that to their lives. And that's when Nicodemus approaches Jesus. Additionally, this was also something difficult for Nicodemus to do, as you can imagine. He's a member of the ruling class. He's a teacher. He's an expert in the law. He's well educated in the Scriptures. So why would he talk to an upstart young man who had no formal education, who was untrained in theology, and who was beginning to be a troublemaker after the affair at the temple? What could Jesus offer this expert in the law, this diligent keeper of God's commandments. And yet amazingly, he came. A little later, Jesus will explain why he came. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Knowing the animosity of the Jewish leaders that had already begun because of the cleansing of the temple, Nicodemus might have wanted to keep this quiet. He was not a follower of Christ yet. He was, I guess we could just use the word curious. He had a need for answers, and he was curious and wondering if Jesus could be the one that could give him these spiritual answers to the questions that he had and had not found answers to. Nicodemus was experiencing that emptiness of the soul that Blaise Pascal described. There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. Many today, like Nicodemus, know that emptiness. Perhaps some of you this morning, you seek to fill it with alcohol and with drugs, or religious works, or generosity to the poor, but it is Jesus Christ alone who can satisfy that longing, who can fill that vacuum of the heart. Jesus Christ alone knows your heart. Jesus Christ alone knows the burdens that you bear. Jesus Christ alone knows the sins that weigh upon your conscience. And if you are living the lie like Bernie Madoff, the warning of Scripture is that your sins will be found out. Your true heart and your true affections will be made known. Your real character will be revealed someday. So instead of futilely trying to hide your sin, God calls upon you to stop hiding, to stop running, to open your heart and acknowledge your sin to Him. Come to Christ in repentance. Turn away from your sin and place your trust in the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. And He will forgive you your sin. And He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for such a Savior. We confess our unworthiness. We confess our great need, our failure. We confess our masks. Lord, we pray that You who know the heart might bring us not only to repentance, but to faith and obedience, that we might serve You, our God and our Savior. Father, bless Your word to us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.